Let's hear God's word. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Can I have the first slide up? Am I going to get it? Here we are. Anyone recognise this scene? Anyone see it? Titanic, that's right. It's from the film Titanic. It's when the character Jack, who's in the third class or worse, gets to be in the very posh dinner party with all the first class people. And he's asked a bit about his life, and he gives this answer. "Well, yes, ma'am, I do. I mean, I've got everything I need right here with me. I've got air in my lungs, a few blank sheets of paper. I love waking up in the morning not knowing what's going to happen, or who I'm going to meet, where I'm going to wind up. Just the other night I was sleeping under a bridge. And now here I am on the grandest ship in the world having champagne with you fine people. I figure life's a gift and I don't intend on wasting it. You don't know what hand you're going to get dealt next. You learn to take time as life as it comes at you to make each day count. I figure life's a gift and I don't intend on wasting it." There's something very carefree and appealing about that in contrast to all these rather starched shirts and people who are obsessed with money who are all around him. I mean, he could say that that character Jack had very little alternative. I mean, he didn't have much in the way of privilege and he was just making the best of a bad lot. I think that phrase, though, life's a gift, is quite an interesting one. It's easy to pass over it. Because if you have a gift, that implies a giver. A gift is something which is given. And often people talk about life as a gift, by which they kind of mean it's free, but I'm not sure they really think about the implications of what it really means, that life is a gift. Who is it precisely that's given them the gift? I mean, in one sense, it's all of our parents, isn't it? But when we think about it carefully, it's a bit more than that. And there are lots of things in our lives our parents haven't given us. Previous generations, yes, I mean, they've given us a great deal as well. But previous generations haven't given us the roar of the waves or really the breath in our lungs either. They haven't given us lemons and mountains and so many other things. And so when they talk about life as a gift, people generally relapse into some sort of vague sense that the universe is the great giver. But that really won't do either if you press it, because if the universe is the giver, then who gave the universe? And that is why these early chapters of Genesis are just so important. They're really indispensable, especially this passage. And as we read it, we're going to see how it teaches us that all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we can do and be, is a gift from God. We could dim that down for a moment. Can I do that? Yes, here we go. Now, just to recap, you will have already looked at Genesis 1 with its amazing story of the great days of creation, and looking at things very much on the big scale, the cosmological scale. Here the scene shifts. Verse 4 is the hinge, going backwards and forwards, the account of the heavens and the earth when they're created. But there is a shift from the panoramic to the local, from the cosmic to the intimate, telling a part of the same story, but with the zoom lens really zoomed in on a location, specific people who become named. And this passage that we're looking at today is the beginnings of this really, really important narrative section of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 sets the scene, sets up the picture, the original wonderful situation which God creates, and then chapter 3 shows how man degrades it. And it's completely foundational for our understanding of who we are, where we've come from, what we're here for. And it draws us in at this stage to see the whole of life and all the opportunities of life as this wonderful gift from God himself. We're going to think of it in four phases: God's gift of life, God's gift of place, God's gift of work, and God's gift of love. That means divine love in covenant relationship. Now, first of all, God's gift of life, verses 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7, the sentence here is quite complicated. It's complicated in translation, it's complicated in the original, I think, as well. But the important thing is in verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man." That's what it's driving towards. But verses 5 to 6 set the context. When you read it, it can sound as though it was prior to all the vegetation on the earth, so the earth is a sort of desert. But actually, the word translated earth can also refer to a more localized area, land, as some of the versions do. And I think that maybe I'll be right. The writer speaks of shrubs, which are probably wild plants, and plants, which are probably cultivated plants. In this area, there was no rain, and there was no farmer. So at this point, this part of the globe as a whole was unproductive. But we have a sense of natural potential just waiting to be released. How does God do that? He creates a man. The Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the earth. The word formed is the kind of word you might use for a potter, and it's a lovely image, especially when it's dust that's been created of. You might think of God getting his hands muddy. And there's a play on words here, because the word for dust and the word for man are the same. And that's really very striking. If I can get this back up again. Here we are, next one. Anyone know who that is? Sports fans? Nope. It was a rugby player. He played for Leicester in England, and his name was Dusty Hare. At least that wasn't his name. It was his nickname. I don't know why he was called Dusty. From this photo, he might have been called Muddy, but for some reason, he was called Dusty. And sometimes you get rugby players who get even more muddy, really kind of going back to where they've come from. This is Fran Cotton, the famous picture from some Lions tour at some point. We were made from the dust of the earth, and so the man is given a name with that kind of resonance to it. Now, some people interpret that very literally and would say, yeah, that Lord God just got some earth and made it into a man. Other people would see it as a reference to pre-existing physical materials, that one way or another, they've got minerals and things from the earth built into them, and God shaped that into human beings. And we could argue that at length, but I'm not going to do that this morning. Whichever view you take, the point is that the physical components of the human body are shaped by God as carefully and as lovingly and as sensitively as the most skillful potter, and even more so. Then notice how God animates this formed dust. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. One of the great debates in the science of origins that you may be touching on at different points in this series is the question of where life comes from. I think the technical word for it, though I can never pronounce it right, is abiogenesis. Where did life come from? And that isn't, strictly speaking, a question to do with evolution, which is about how life did or didn't evolve once it was there in some sort of shape or form. And it's quite interesting. You'll find some non-Christian, atheistic evolutionists who will quite clearly say, yeah, I believe in evolution, but then you ask them about how life actually came about, and it's a bit more of a puzzle. And actually, their answers are not nearly as confident that they give. Well, however it happened, the message of the Bible is that life comes from God. He is the origin of life. Whatever the means, whatever the mechanisms, and no doubt there are different positions on that as there are in this church as there are in my church. It was not simply blind physical forces. It was not simply something that happened over a period of time with a bit of chance thrown in or whatever it is that people argue. It was a loving, intelligent, almighty, biological engineer, the Lord God himself, who made us and gave us life as a gift, freely. And notice it's bodily life. There's such an emphasis on the body here, the earthiness of it, the physicality of it. God could have just made more angels. I don't know quite how that would have worked, but he could have just done that. But he had the angels already, but he wanted something in addition to angels. Other personal beings who were embodied, had bodies. That means we should value our bodies. We should see them as gifts. We should respect them and care for them. God made our bodies. He loves our bodies. And he ultimately demonstrates just how much he values human bodies when he himself became a human being with a body. The Lord Jesus Christ. And someone who still has a body. Jesus still has a body. A resurrected body now. This is a generous God who needed nothing and gave so much. Now let's just pause. Is that your view of God in relation to you? That he needed nothing, but he gave you everything. In an act of supreme and wonderful generosity, he brought you into being. It's almost too amazing to think, well, what if I hadn't been in existence? But God did that. And as we think of the implications of that, we realize just how much we owe him. And then we must say how very odd it is that so many of us think we owe him only just the very most occasional thought or glance or attention. In our modern world of live and let live, all sorts of things are tolerated that weren't tolerated 50 or 100 years ago. But one thing is not tolerated, and that's blanking someone you know in the street. That's very rude indeed. You know what I mean by blanking, going past and ignoring them deliberately? I mean, not just because you've got the wrong specs on or no specs on, or, I don't know, your mind's preoccupied with something else, someone else, or something else. But blanking someone is really, really offensively rude, isn't it? And that's what we do with God. So often we blank him and forget the one who has given us everything. Well, Dusty Man is given the gift of life as a physical being, and that means he needs a physical environment in which he can live and work. And we see, secondly, God's gift of place, a place to live, verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And then the next few verses go on to give a lot of detail about the precise place. And there's quite a lot of specificity here. He's kind of going into the detail, isn't he? So to the east of Palestine, there's a place called Eden. And verses 10 to 14 give us enough information to think that this is a real, not just a kind of symbolic place. That's because two actual rivers are mentioned that we know today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. I said that because we just don't know what the other two are. But we do know these two. And they're east of Israel, more or less in modern Iraq. Unfortunately, the other rivers have proved a bit hard to pin down. And people will debate about the precise location of the Garden of Eden. Some people think it's in eastern Turkey, others that it's the far southeast part of Iraq, near the Persian Gulf, and there are arguments both ways. And perhaps someday someone will dig up a tablet with the Pishon and Gihon rivers marked on it, and things will be a bit clearer. But what is very clear is what God has done in Eden. And so we go back to verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. The garden is an enclosed area which has been cultivated. And this one feels like an oasis garden in the desert with the water that flows through it in verse 10. And the water is needed for what's in the garden. We read, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden. Now, that's interesting. That doesn't feel like a kind of instant creation. It sounds much more like God using natural processes of the water and of the sun and the nutrients in the soil to make these trees grow. Notice the variety. In the UK over the last 50 years or so, there's been a lot of woodland that's grown up, that's been planted and managed for all sorts of reasons, but very often it's all one kind of tree. I find that very boring. Here there's huge variety. God loves variety. And don't miss the almost throwaway but lovely comment. These were trees that were pleasing to the eye. Look at the leaves, the blossom, the great trunks, the branches swaying in the breeze, the leaves changing perhaps from one colour to another. I had a cousin who was on a retirement gap year teaching in Tanzania, and she had a blog update. Here we are. While I was preaching through this at Eden, I quoted. She said, "It's really beautiful here. It's rained while we've been away, and it's very green with lots of flowering trees and shrubs. And this is the most dramatic one, the flame tree that looks so beautiful with its glorious red flowers that stand out against the blue sky." This is the kind of environment that God created for the man, whether it's springtime or whether it's autumn that we're moving into now. God has made a world that's just, it's more than about utility, it's about beauty. So many things that are lovely to look at, lovely to smell and touch and hear. And God wants us to take time to enjoy them and to appreciate them. We must never let them become idols, that's why I wrote a book about idols, but he also wants us to enjoy them as his gift to them. Notice that the trees in the garden were not just beautiful, but fruitful as well. I don't know exactly what they had on, and presumably it wasn't quite like this, because these are modern-day cultivated fruits. But they were good for food. The place God gave was able to support life. And there must have been all kinds of fruit. Just imagine the man being put there and finding the equivalent, whatever it was, of apples and plums and oranges and lemons and pomegranates and dates and figs and so much more. And it stands for just a whole plethora, a whole range of other things that were edible. We should note, too, the special trees in the middle of the garden, but we'll come back to them at the end. For a moment, just linger on this wonderful place, this environment that God had made. God had created almost like a pleasure park, and the word Eden is a bit like the Hebrew word for pleasure. Just think how this affects our view of God, because so often churches have sent out the impression that God is against pleasure, God is against beauty. I don't know quite what making that sound like, but some sort of really miserable ogre who wishes everything was in black and white. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. God loves beauty. God is beautiful himself. The beauty of the creation represents the beauty of the divine being and all his creativity. He loves beauty. He wants us to love and appreciate beauty as his gift to us. And then there's one other thing to notice in this point. Between thinking about God's gift of place, this was a specific place for the man. The man is made outside the garden, he makes the garden, and he puts the man in the garden. And in a way, it's true for all of us. This is how Paul writes of this in Acts 17, or speaks of it. "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Each of us has our own place. It may not be a paradise, but it is the place God has put us in. None of us is in Norwich this Sunday morning by accident or chance or even our own unguided decision. None of you, who I imagine most of you are living in Norwich, whether long-term or just for a short period of time, are here simply by chance. God has given you your time in this place as his gift to you. Will you use it for him? Well, we see in verse 8, the man put in the garden. Verses 10 to 14 are a kind of interlude to that action to express where the garden is. And then we pick up the proper narrative again in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And we think of the third of God's gifts that the passage teaches us about, which is God's gift of work. And someone may immediately think, oh, work is a gift, work is a responsibility at best, and a bit of a burden most of the time. But actually, the Bible shows us that work is a gift from God to us. You see, he didn't just put the man in the Garden of Eden to sit in a deck chair and look at the nice trees and wait for a kind of apple to fall off into his hand and then eat it and go back to sleep. He put him there to work. The work is agricultural, horticultural, gardening. It's to do with tilling, digging, raking, weeding. All the rest of it needed to be done. The garden needed someone to do that. This is what's so important, this is what's so seminal about this passage. The garden didn't create itself, God set it up, but the garden didn't develop itself, God put the man to do that. The man didn't just sit around while God, almost kind of by magic, as far as he was concerned, made things happen, and new flower beds and new kinds of strawberry and all the rest of it. The man needed to do that. And without the man, it wouldn't continue to be a garden. It would revert to what was outside, which was more like a wilderness. Without the man, it couldn't be developed. For all its beauty, for all its lush pleasures and delights, it was not the finished article. He had to go to work at it and develop it and take it forward. How would he do that? By preserving what was good, but also developing it, exploiting in the best sense the potential of all that was there, and then spreading it outwards. So in a kind of parallel verse to verse 15, if you look at chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And the two, I think, are talking about the same thing. Here's the garden, which is to be developed, but there was the command to fill the earth. So they get going in the garden, and then they spread out all the way through the earth, developing it and all the potential that there was. And this is where verses 11 and 12 are just so wonderful, really. Did you see the mention of gold and the fact that it was special gold, especially good quality, and the aromatic resin? You can almost smell this wonderful exotic Middle Eastern kind of smell there. And the onyx, and you start thinking about jewellery and things like that. And that's what it's for. It's to provoke those kind of feelings in us. And they're just representative. They represent the whole vast wealth in minerals and in metals and in the biological world as well that were there to be developed. So the first man was to be a gardener. But the project that's unleashed here goes far beyond gardening. It's to develop the world's resources in all sorts of ways and the human community with it. So it means developing agriculture, crop development, animal husbandry, and the breeding of animals. The man was to discover that sheep were good to look after, but he was going to need dogs to help herd them, and so he had to develop the right kind of dog to help herd them. There's the whole area of the human intellect as well needs to be developed, the area of science, the stuff about metals here, and the whole area of metallurgy was there, ripe to be developed. From that, and from human ingenuity and need, there would be engineering of different kinds, and construction. Manufacturing, there would need to be business and commerce. Cities would grow up. There would be education as well. Things would be built. In all sorts of ways, the potential of the human mind and human society and the natural world were to be developed. And that implies other things like art and painting and sculpture and pottery, screen painting, photography, literature and music, these wonderful gifts. All of this is developing the potential of the garden and the world by people who are wired as human beings to do those things. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? We should see all of those things and our role in the work we do that we're paid for and the work we do that we're not paid for as God's gift to us. Because it all connects one way or another with this great project. It connects with it as we earn enough to eat and to clothe ourselves and to actually have more than we need in so many ways. That is an enormously dignifying thing, to be given work by God and to be able to work for Him in the particular areas that we're given. Now, I realize for an unemployed person, that's a very hard thing to hear. And it may feel a little, if you are in that situation this morning, sort of a little bit discriminatory. The preacher's talking about work, and I haven't got work. And I sympathise for you very deeply in that. But what I would say was the feelings you're having about unemployment are really ones that show that are kind of confirmed by the Bible, because you were made to work. You were not made to be unemployed. Remember Jack, the character in Titanic, said at the beginning? I figure life's a gift and I don't intend on wasting it. And it's when we don't throw ourselves into our work, of the paid kind and the unpaid kind, and our other ways of building human society and exploring God's world, that we waste it. But as we do that, we do it for God. We're not wasting it, but doing what he wants for us. And if this is something which liberates work. If you see work as a restriction on your freedom, it's just going to eat you up. And if you see work as no more than a necessary evil, then it may just become a necessary evil, no more to you, but then you're dishonouring God and his gift. Virtually all kinds of work have some kind of dignity and should be respected. And there can be snobbery about work that doesn't pay well or is with our hands or something like that. But who could ever be snobby about manual work in the light of God the potter and Dusty the gardener and, of course, Jesus the carpenter? Work is given to us as God's gift to help us express who God has made us to be. And as we do it for him, we find more of ourselves. It is one of the most important ways God gives us to serve him and to serve other people in the building of human community. Now, it is affected by the fall, as you're going to hear when you get on to Genesis 3. And of course, work is difficult for us in a way it wasn't for Adam and Eve before the fall. But at the same time, if we receive it as something which dignifies us and is God's gift to us, it can be transformed and lifted. You see, if you see work as the way just a self-fulfillment and self-realization, it will crush you, or you'll use it to crush others. But if you see work as part of God's gift and God's calling on your life, it will feel really very different. And there's another part of this that we must touch on, because it was not just that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it, but also to take care of it. We must just linger on that for a moment. Because sometimes people say, oh, well, it's in the Bible that people get the license to exploit the world. And people often say that environmental degradation is somehow linked to people understanding biblical teaching that way. But actually, the Lord God said, take care of it. God's not giving a license for destruction. This isn't a charter for exploiting and degrading and polluting, although that's unfortunately what we've so often done. And when we think of the results of all of that, in the light of this passage, we should hold our heads in shame. It may well be that man-made climate change would be one of the worst examples of that yet, and certainly Christians would not want to be part of that. The man is to take care of the garden, and we must take that to heart and exercise our responsibility as citizens and consumers. And then there's a final thing, and this is briefer. There is God's gift of love. God's gift of love, verses 16 and 17. That may seem a funny heading. Love is a kind of shorthand in my mind for him saying, look, I want to have a relationship with you that has a kind of structure to it. He commands the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There are some mysterious things here, and I've not time to get into them in detail, but there are some that are very clear. The first of them is this. We're not created and then abandoned. We're created to be in a relationship with God himself. There is a hint of that in the intimacy of the verses earlier on, when the Lord God is making the man in this way. We were created to be in relationship with him. And all the way through this chapter, rather than just the word God being used, it's the Lord God that is the title that's given to him. Lord is the name by which eventually Israel came to know God. And it is a name, not just a title, Yahweh. It was the covenant name. It stood for a relationship of intimacy and care and mutual responsibility. This reinforces something which is in chapter 1 and develops it further, that the all-powerful, all-wise Creator God made the human race to relate to him. And that relationship is a gift, a covenant, a binding agreement explaining the nature of the relationship. And God has given some shape as he puts the man into the garden. And the shape to the relationship relates to these two special trees in the middle. The tree of life, whose role was to give life. In some way that made it special and different from the other trees. The other trees gave kind of continued physical life. The tree of life seems to have given something more, eternal life. That seems quite clear from chapter 3 and verse 22. So that people could enjoy the relationship God was giving them, and then it could extend and go on and on and on. And then there was the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to leave the question of what the knowledge of good and evil is for the person who preaches in chapter 3. But what is clear is that there was something that was prohibited there. You mustn't eat from that tree, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This fruit was very different. In effect, this was the tree of death, not the tree of life. And the implications of that unfold in chapter 3, as you'll see in subsequent weeks. What is happening here? Well, whatever the knowledge of good and evil is, it's very clear that the Lord God had given the man a test. A prohibition and a warning. You eat this fruit, you're going to die. You see, in many ways, old Dusty was a bit of an innocent. He had to learn through experience. He was going to have to learn about sheep husbandry. He's going to have to learn about pineapple cultivation and so on. And it was going to be true for him morally. He was innocent, but morally inexperienced. And his moral maturity could only come through obedience. Personal growth would come through obedience to God. And there's a sense in which he's on probation. Was he going to trust God? Was he going to obey God? Was he going to enjoy God's goodness and believe that God knew best in telling him what he could and couldn't eat? This was the crucial thing. It was a crucial part of this loving covenant relationship that God was giving him. It was pure gift, but it was the chance to be tested and to come through to the pathway to eternal life, the door to permanent access to the presence of God, all given to him. Now, as we know, of course, and as you'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, they fail the test. They take the gifts and they spit in the face of the giver. And as a result, as we read this chapter, we feel an aching sense of the gap between the ideal of this chapter and the reality of our lives, because our work isn't like this, and our attitude to life isn't always like this, and our bodies are far more full of pain and deterioration, and we have death looming over us. The reasons for that are in chapter 3 and in human history since then. And all that history has left us such a long, long way from Eden. And when we read through this chapter and understand it properly, I think in all our hearts there's this sense of ache, oh Lord, if only we could get back to that. Of course, the great good news is that God's not stopped being generous. To put it all right, he's given us his greatest gift, his own son, the Lord Jesus, who came himself and became a man. And in doing so, God has given us the way back to Eden, back to the paradise we've lost, back to the creation that will be reformed in the new creation when Jesus returns. And through Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, he confronts us once again. Not with law, but with grace, with divine armfuls of generous gifts. Forgiveness, reconciliation, new spiritual life, and a place in that eternal garden which will have the tree of life at its center, and the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. And what that means, practically speaking, is a whole new attitude to our lives, to our work, to our relationship with God now. To experience the transforming effect of the Holy Spirit so we understand our work and our life in a whole new way when we go there on a Monday morning. But as well as that, we have this great prospect of living in the new creation, the new Eden, where Jesus will be Lord and we will be able to serve him perfectly forever. It's more than life that's a gift. It's eternal life that's a gift too. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful gifts to us. We marvel at the fact that we're here at all. We thank you for so many things that make life enjoyable and meaningful and worth living. We want to thank you for the places where we live, the places you've set us to live and to serve you. We want to thank you for the work that we do, whether it's paid or not, and all the different ways that we can explore your creation and the potential of it. As well as work, we just thank you for many leisure activities, things like music and all sorts of things that we can enjoy. And we say thank you, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, most of all, for your gift of yourself, the love that you pour out in our relationship with you. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, who's made it possible for us to come back to you and for the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We pray, O Lord, as we live with that on the horizon of our minds, we may be great servants of yours in the here and now, showing out that Jesus is real and that a new creation is coming by the way we live for you. We ask it in his name. Amen.